Our first reading is taken from Matthew, and it's the story of John the Baptist as he prepares the way and baptizes Jesus, a reminder of the great love that he had for Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice calling in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up the children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering up wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Ron's going to come and read to us. Thank you, Ron.
The reading is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love has been brought to full expression through us. And God has given us his Spirit as a proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be Saviour of the world. All who proclaim him, proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in him. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is the fear of judgment, and this shows that his love is not being perfected in us. We love each other as a result of his loving us first. If someone says, I have God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? But God himself has commanded that we must love not only him, but our Christian brothers and sisters too.
One more reading, and it's 1 Corinthians 13, which is all familiar to us, or should be, and yet it's a powerful poem to the most excellent way. And yet I will show you the most excellent way, says Paul. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, and have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardships that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only in a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face, and know even in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. There's a lot of rubbish written and shown on TV about love. Some of it is just sentimental nonsense. But the Greeks realized that there was a trouble in using one word for love when there were so many different meanings for it. And so they had four words for love. But we in the English only have one. So we can say we love things like Star Trek or Star Wars. We say we love ice cream. We say we love ice cream and jelly. We say we love parties. Yes, Prime Minister. But we don't say, I love someone lightly or easily. And so that word love has been misused over the years. But I want to ask an important question. What is the most important message that the church has? What is the most important message that the church has? Is it how good our worship is? Many churches attract many people because of worship. Because of the way their bands play, because of the way they put things together. And worship is good. But is it the main message of the church? Is it what great preaching we give? Is it over the years we've had many people who have been fine people in the pulpit, men and women who have given themselves to the message of God and preaching it with conviction and with understanding? That's not enough. Is it that we've been around for 2,000 years? The church has been around for a long time. But that's not enough either. Is it about judgment? Some would say it is. You only have to go into town centres across the country to see people on the streets preaching about God's judgment. But is that the main message? Moral guidelines. This book, the Bible, has many, many guidelines in it for our morality. But is that the main message? Is it the superiority of Christianity? We would say that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, the life, the one and the only. and the superiority of Christianity over the years. No, not really, when we consider the sinfulness of the church over the years. How nice our church buildings are. Some of the cathedrals that we live in and worship in and worship with, and some of our buildings are truly fantastic and amazing. But that's not it either. What about the nice people that go to church? All of you are nice people. Is that the main message? Is it absolute answers to tough questions? All these things are very, very good qualities and outstanding things of the church. But are they the absolute answer to what is most important, what the message of the church is? No. We have many of these things, but the absolute crucial one thing is the love of God in Jesus, the unique agape love of God. As I said, there have been some strange teachings about love in the past. God is love, therefore love is God. Some have said that by merely loving one another, we draw close to God. I think that's sentimental nonsense. God is love, but love is not God. Just because two people love each other, that doesn't mean that their love is holy. Love does not define God. God defines what love really means. The Bible uses a very special word for the love of God. It's that Greek word agape that we have used so often in the past. And agape is the kind of love that God has for us. It's also the kind of love that God wants us to have for each other. Ron, in his prayers, said about loving each other more. And John was writing a circular letter to the first churches. And it had to be able to be read aloud and probably needed to be fairly short. So each time item was carefully chosen. Remember as well that the people that John was writing to were undergoing severe persecution. They had to face lions and wild animals. They had to be executed in the for the public pleasure of the people. But God's love has no limits. God's love has no limits. And surely the early churches already knew about love, but John in that passage again repeatedly says about loving one another and how the perfect love drives out fear. And again, just think for a moment of those that were facing death and persecution of the worst possible sort. And what's the cure? Love. Love was the cure for the fear of persecution. So there's some items I just want to bring out from this on God's love. Firstly, that God's love is for everyone. God loves all people. That means in Christianity, the faith which we adopt, there is no room for hate. We can't say that we hate someone. That doesn't exist in the Christian understanding, in the Christian vocabulary. And if we do hate, then we need to get it straight with God and get it sorted. There's no room for prejudice, judging somebody just because they're different. That means no racism, no sexism, no ageism. Because the opposite of hate is love. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Christians cannot hate other people because the love of God is in them. We should not be people who can say, I hate that person, I hate that particular person for what they do or what they have. God's love is great in us, therefore it should be great to others. Did you know that at the heart of the Baptist movement was the right from the start, was a principle of the freedom of belief for all? It's attributed to Voltaire. It wasn't Voltaire, it was somebody called Evelyn Beatrice Hall, but it's attributed to Voltaire to say that I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to death your right to say it. And that was an attribution that the early Baptist Church adopted. They believed that all people should be able to have their beliefs and practice their beliefs as they wished to. So was this a denial of the Christian faith? No, because they believed, the early Baptists and the Anabaptists, that the truth would always win. We're not threatened by other belief systems, for the truth of Christianity will preserve. C.S. Lewis once said, if I just say, trying to defend Christianity is like trying to defend a lion. Ruth and I have been listening recently to the stories of Narnia. And the great story there, of course, is Aslan the lion. And Mr. Beaver says at one point, safe? Is he safe? Aslan's not safe, but he is good. Love is unconditional and all-embracing. Do not let hate get a foothold in your life. And the second thing is, sorry, there's a picture of Aslan. The second thing is that God's love is holy. James 2 verse 14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing to help in his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And in this passage, James sees that love has a moral code. If we say that we love somebody, we have to do something about it. A way of life that demonstrates to the outside world that the Christian church is a place where they would experience love. In those verses that I read that are often read at weddings, and I'm sure those of you who are married probably had these words read at your wedding. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's about choice. We choose to love. We choose not to hate. And that's the core of a holy life, a choice. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love is an act of holiness. If you do not love, then we fail to be holy. I've said it before. Holiness is not about having clean, perfect hands that are untouched by dirt, but rather that are hands like Jesus, hands that touched the unclean, the leper, the person who was disabled, the person who was blind, the person who was deaf. Jesus had holy hands, and so we're to be involved in our communities, neighborhoods, nations, and pray for pressure groups that seek to bring reform to the world. Thirdly, God's love is eternal. It's infinite. And now these three things remain, says Paul. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In the last few decades, four or five decades, these words have been written about a lot. But you know what? About the gift of tongues and whether it was for stay. For if faith, hope, and love alone are eternal, what happens to the gifts of God? And if that's not what missing the point is, I don't know what is. The last verse of this great passage is a cry not of what do we do about gifts. It's a verse that is about a great cry of victory, not of a human victor over a human enemy, but the cry of victory of God over the enemy of all humanity, death. and that's mankind's enemy. Death and the resulting separation of man from God. The works of Satan, Paul says, love has won, death has lost. What a powerful message that is. When people do go into the world and they worry about being at what their lifespan will be, when they worry about those who are lost, those that have gone on to be with God already, this passage says that death has become temporary, powerless and defeated. Going back again to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, we will not die. We will come to the end of this particular way of life, but we will enter into eternal life. Death will not be the end, but just the beginning. If I can go back to C.S. Lewis again, to the last battle. In the last battle, when the four children, well, I suppose it's six children at that stage, go up into the lands of Narnia, they go further up and further in. As the beginning, at the end of the very book, it says, and as the end of this story comes, as this story comes to an end, many more stories are about to be written. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what heaven is like. It's not the end, it's not the finish, it's the beginning of new stories, new ideas, new ways of living, new ways of being. And that is the message of the church to the world. Love, eternal love from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Just take a moment to be still and to think of the things that I've been sharing with you. Think about casting out hate. Think maybe of somebody who has hurt you in the past and you found difficult to forgive. Think of a situation that was beyond your control and has caused you hurt and pain. Think of these things, not to dwell on them, but to surrender them to God and to his love. Father, we confess that there have been times and people in our lives who have hurt us. And we confess at times that we have felt strong feelings about that. Maybe hatred, maybe just strong dislike, maybe an anger. Whatever it is, we pray, Lord, that we might surrender it to you. And allow your healing love to fill our lives. Forgive us if we carry around a hatred or a pain that stops us fully entering into your love. Help us to surrender it to you and be cleansed and made whole by your love. We know, Lord, that this is a process and not something that can happen just automatically. But we pray, Lord, that as the days go by in this coming week, we would be a people of love. A people who show love and care for our society and our communities, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our families, and our friends. That the whole of our lives will be motivated by love, for that is the greatest of all your gifts to us. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.